Well, good morning, Lakeside. My name's Trevor. I'm one of the pastors here. It's great to see everybody here. Did you all see that rainbow last night, the double rainbow? I don't get to talk about the rainbow and the flood story yet. That's coming up, but it's hard not to get excited when you're preaching about the flood on Sunday and you see this epic double rainbow on Saturday night. Well, we are continuing our series on Genesis today, and we're getting to the flood story, but I thought this would be a great time to kind of take stock of where we've been and zoom out a little bit to get perspective on what we've been studying in the book of Genesis, because it breaks into these chunks or these kind of mini-series within the big series that we're doing. And we saw at the beginning, chapters 1 through 4 are really the start. We get creation. We get the first sin by Adam and Eve in chapter 3, and then we get Cain continuing that pattern when he murders his brother Abel in chapter 4. So you really have the first section of Genesis is the creation and the mini-series on the sin of mankind. Then we got to chapter 5, where we had this transition chapter, this genealogy, where we walked through the history that took us from Adam all the way to Noah, and we focused on the man who walked with God in that story, Enoch. And now we're into what's known as the flood narrative. This is chapters 6 through 9, where we saw that the earth was overwhelmed with corruption and violence and evil, and God saw one righteous person in Noah. In verse 7, chapter 7, verse 1, God says to Noah, "I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." In a world that was off the rails when it came to sin, Noah's actions showed that he was still faithful to God. And that brings us to the flood itself that we'll be looking at today. And this is a huge story in the scope of Scripture. When you look at creation, it gets 56 verses. The flood gets 85 verses. So Genesis gives a lot of space to this. And if you go to the New Testament, 7 different New Testament books mention the flood. So when the Bible is giving this much space to this story and calling back to it constantly, we ought to ask why. What makes the flood such an important story in the Bible? And it's important that we think about it and we tell it the right way. So often, I think the flood kind of gets reduced to this, doesn't it? This kind of a Sunday school story we tell our kids. It's a cute floating zoo. It's sunny. You've got puffy clouds. We even have happy dolphins. And we kind of think of it just like that. Or on another end of the spectrum, oftentimes we start to think of the ark in the flood in this way. I'll give you a minute, because no one can resist a cool cutaway model, right? They're so awesome. But we can get really obsessed with the ark and kind of how it was built and exactly how the structure of all of that worked. And the animals and the architecture and the function of the ark, they're important because God put them in the Bible, but they are not the focus of the story. That's not exactly what we should be focusing on when we talk about the flood and the ark. For example, did you know if you only had those 7 New Testament books that talk about the flood, you would not even know about the animals? The New Testament writers don't even talk about that because to them, that's not the most important part of the story. And I started thinking about the flood story this week kind of like this. In my house, I have a lot of books. It's always been one of my obsessions. And a lot of those books are history books. And they have all kinds of fascinating stories in them. There's stories about astronauts and explorers and presidents and sports history and all that kind of stuff. But the reality is most of those books I have not opened in years. Most of them haven't even come off my shelf since I put them there when I moved into that house 8 years ago. Why is that? Well, it's because they're interesting stories, but I'm really worried about how I'm going to get through the coming week. And if those stories don't help me with that, I don't go back and reread them all the time. But then there's another kind of story that you will absolutely pay attention to. And that made me think of, we were in Hawaii back in 2018, and one morning, all of a sudden, a text message popped up on everyone's phone on the islands. And this is literally what it was. Ballistic missile threat inbound to Hawaii. Seek immediate shelter. This is not a drill. 2 months before this, North Korea was testing intercontinental ballistic missiles. Do you think you paid attention to that? I'm listening. Now, it turns out it was a drill, and it turns out the guy who accidentally sent that message no longer works for the state of Hawaii. But for about 40 minutes, you were starting to text your loved one saying, this might be the big one, this might be it. I pay attention to that because that, unlike what's contained in those old books, this one is a story that matters to me. And I'm here to tell you, I think too often we think of the flood as the former story. It belongs between the covers of a book on our shelf. And I'm telling you, the flood is this kind of story. The flood is a warning about what is going to happen. The flood says something about your future, even though it is an old, ancient story. The flood story is like the missile warning. This is not a drill. The flood is not just a story of what did happen. It is pointing us toward what's going to happen, which we'll be looking at this morning, basically in three areas. The flood is a historical event that previews our future and points to Jesus Christ. So the first thing we want to focus on is that historical event, because we have to be clear, the flood as described in the book of Genesis really happened. It was an actual event. When you read the Bible, take it at face value. I've said this before, unless it's clearly a metaphor. If Jesus says, "I am the vine," we know that's a metaphor. There's no indication the flood's a metaphor. This is an actual event the Bible wants us to see as real. And it's interesting, if you look throughout human history, there's evidence that something happened back there. Anthropologists have identified 200 plus flood stories throughout human history, not local floods, but global floods. And these stories have amazing similarities. In the Chinese story, it's about a man who got on a giant boat with his wife, his sons, and his daughters-in-law because they were escaping a flood sent to destroy humanity by the gods. Have you heard that one before? If you look at the Hawaiian story, they have a global flood story, and the main character is a man named Nu'u. So these stories are throughout human history. That tells us something happened back there, and the Genesis account is the definitive account. Because the Genesis account that we just read part of with Chris in chapter 7, it's extremely specific. This is a timeline of Noah's flood. This all comes directly out of Genesis chapter 7. So we can figure out in that genealogy in chapter 5, we can figure out that the flood happened about 1,600 years after creation. If you ever wonder how long did it take before God was fed up with the people, it was about that amount of time. And then I put our months in there, but Genesis 7 does refer to months. It talks about the second month, the 10th month. So I call those February and October, for example, to help us follow it. But we get actual dates. It says that on February 10th, the family entered the ark, or the 10th day of the second month. And then if you add all that up, you can see they were in the ark for a little bit over a year. They started on the 10th day of the second month. They left on the 27th day of the second month, a year later. The other number I want to draw your attention to is that rain starts for 40 days. Anytime you see the number 40 in the Bible, it's very significant. The number 40 in the Bible signifies a time of testing and a time of purification. Think about other times you've seen 40 in the Bible. How long did Israel wander in the wilderness? 40 years. How long was Jesus tempted in the wilderness? 40 days. So these are always times of trial and purification. That's what happens here. God sends 40 days and 40 nights of rain as he begins this process of purifying the earth. Well, ultimately, you probably know the story. The waters recede. Noah sends out birds to get evidence that it's safe to leave the ark. And eventually they leave the ark and they start repopulating the earth. That's about as much as we're going to talk about today with the physical side of the flood. And I know that could be a little disappointing because it's interesting. But I will tell you, there are mountains of books and videos you can go get. If you want to know more about the details of the flood, they are out there. I can give you resources if you're interested in it. And these explanations are important for the field of apologetics. That is the field of defending the Bible to show that it's true. And these things help us show that the Bible is true. And so they're good to study, but we don't want to miss the real message of the flood story. Because when it comes to studying the flood, sometimes it reminds me of something that I remember happening when a movie came out in the 90s about another boat, the Titanic. So when this movie came out, and it's a global hit, there was this group of people that showed up, and they were called rivet counters, as in rivets. So these were guys that were looking at the ship in the movie, and they'd say, well, you got the number of rivets wrong on that fifth panel down. That's not actually how the Titanic was built. And they were known as rivet counters. And these people were so obsessed with that I think they missed what was the story of the Titanic. 1,500 people died on a supposedly unsinkable ship. But they're like, that's interesting, but let's get back to the rivets. We don't want to do that with the ark. We want to focus on what are we supposed to actually learn from this story. And there's a famous quote that came to my mind. Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. And I would add to that, Those who cannot remember the past or who misinterpret the past are condemned to repeat it. And that goes very much for the flood, that we have to remember it and we have to understand why it happened. The Bible does not give us history just for history's sake. When it gives us history, it's accurate, but it's giving us history because it's teaching us theology. The Bible was given to us to tell us who God is. He's just and holy. To tell us who we are, we're sinners. To tell us we need a Savior, and to tell us Jesus Christ is that Savior. That is the story of the Bible, and the history is all there to show us that. So as we dive into the story of the flood, just remember two things. Don't lose sight of the theology of this story. And secondly, I would always remind you the flood and the ark were miraculous. I think we get too worried about trying to find modern explanations for things that happened in the Bible. This is a book that is centered on God becoming a man and that man coming back from the dead. You have to believe that to believe the rest of this book. And then you look at things Jesus did. He fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. I think God could feed everything on the ark, right? He can handle it. And I think at some point we say, I don't know exactly how it worked. It was a miracle and God took care of it. So as we study the flood, I want to look at how it looks backward and then mainly how it looks forward. When you think of how the flood looks backward, it's very interesting to think about the flood was like a reversal of God's creative work. In Genesis 1, God creates the world out of a watery void. And then in Genesis 7, he destroys the world by putting it back into watery chaos. And even if you look at the order the story is told in, just part of the creative order in Genesis 1, God creates in order, birds, beasts of the earth, humans. Then look at how the destruction is described, Genesis 7. All flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. God is showing I'm rolling back what I did in creation by destroying it. And then after the flood is over, you start to see people and animals emerge from the ark again in this order. So God is showing I'm recreating things. But even more important than looking back, we really want to look at what does the flood and the ark, what do they point forward to? Remember, when the New Testament writers talk about the flood in those 7 books, they are on the other side of the cross. So now they have seen God's plan revealed. They realize now that the Redeemer promised in Genesis 3 is Jesus Christ. And the way he's redeeming us is by dying in our place on the cross. So now they are looking at the flood and the ark, saying, now we know how the story turns out. And that's what they explain when they turn to the ark. And one of the things they understood is they know that the flood is a preview of our future. New Testament statements about the flood make it clear it's foreshadowing. It's pointing to what's to come. Specifically, it is foreshadowing Jesus' second coming, and it's foreshadowing the judgment of all humanity. Who told me that? Jesus. Let's read his words, Matthew 24, verses 37 through 44. This is Jesus speaking. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. That's Jesus. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then 2 men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. 2 women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Before the flood, nobody except for Noah and his family were thinking about this gathering storm that we studied last week. To nearly everybody on earth, things seemed normal until the day that it didn't. And when God's judgment hit in the form of the flood, it was a long way from a happy floating zoo. It probably looked like this. When the flood hit, think about the violence of this. Genesis says that the fountains of the deep opened up. It wasn't just raining. It was water coming up from underneath the earth. You need to picture 40 days and nights of volcanic activity erupting the earth. And then picture, it says the waters were there for 150 days. You've got water thousands of feet deep swirling across the entire globe, rewriting the face of the earth. Everything has changed and wiped out. And think about what Noah and his family heard those first few hours inside that ark. Think about the people screaming outside the ark. Think about them banging on the side saying, "You've got to let me in. I'm sorry, I was wrong. You were right, let me in." And nobody got in except for the eight that went inside the ark. And here's where the story becomes like that missile warning to us. This is an alert we need to listen to because this will happen again. It won't be a flood. We're going to see. God makes a promise. I'll never destroy the world with a flood again, but he will destroy it with fire. That is coming. Judgment is coming, and it will be devastating. Jesus said, "As in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man." Most of the world is oblivious to this. Most of the world has no idea this is going to happen. In 2 Peter, we're going to spend some time there because Peter picks up this idea of people who think the judgment won't come just because they've never seen it before. This passage makes clear, God is using 2 Peter to say, this is what you need to know about the connection from the flood in Genesis and what is awaiting everyone. So let's read 2 Peter 3, 2 through 4. "You should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the command of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Does this sound like the world we live in? People are saying, what you're saying is nuts. I've never seen anything like that. It's not going to happen." Maybe you've had these thoughts. Even if you're a Christian, have you ever thought, it has been a long time since Jesus said he'd come? It's been 2,000 years. At what point do I give up? Have you ever thought that? Well, to help us make sure we don't lose sight of that, we don't lose sight of the promise, Peter keeps going, and he pulls out the flood in verses 5 through 7. He points to that. Verse 5, "For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God." That's Genesis chapter 1. "And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished." Genesis 7. "But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." People did not believe judgment was coming because they had never seen it before. And that's exactly where we are now. People think this didn't happen. But Peter is saying, God did it before. Don't think he won't do it again. He said he's going to. And people scoff at the idea of judgment, say, well, I've never seen anything like that. To a lot of people, most people, the flood, at best, maybe it's folklore. It's a nice story to tell your kids. I don't believe it actually happened. Or they think, well, even if it did happen, that's way in the rearview mirror. It's an old story. It belongs in the book. Leave it on the shelf. But think about the incentive. Why would somebody have an incentive to say there's no judgment coming? Peter said it in verse 3. He says they want freedom to pursue their own sinful desires. Because if there's a judgment coming, then I'm responsible for what I do. I don't like that idea. I'm just going to say there's no judgment. Then I can do anything I want. Does this sound like the world we live in? It's better to just pretend. Pretend the flood never happened. Pretend this whole Jesus story isn't true. Pretend it's all folklore. Then I can do whatever I want when I leave here tomorrow. But that's not reality. That's not actually what's going to happen. And Peter goes on to talk about this, starting verse 8. "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, using the same language Jesus did. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Humans can make it's so easy for us to think he's not coming. It's been so long since he said that. But God says to him, 1,000 of our years, that's like a day to me. It's like, that's nothing to me. Do you understand how I see time? One way that I've really started to understand our relationship to God better is by looking at my relationship to little kids. If I go to my granddaughter and say, we're going to go get ice cream. She's almost 3. We're going to get ice cream in 1 hour. How long before she gives up on my promise? 30 seconds, right? Maybe 1 minute, she gives up. Like, your word can't be trusted. You are taking way too long. It's not going to happen. That's God with us. He's saying, why are you quitting so soon? I told you I was coming. I will. 2,000 years, that's like 2 days to me. We cannot give up on God's promise. And 2 Peter is telling us, don't give up on the promise and don't give up that he's going to do what he said he's going to do, which is judge the world. And don't miss why God is delaying. Pay attention to this, because it's so easy. We think about God's wrath, and that's coming, but also think of his mercy. Why is he delaying? Verse 9 said he's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Jesus is delaying to give more people a chance to turn to him and put their faith in him and be saved. So often, Christians, we talk about, I just wish Jesus would come back today. And there's a lot about that that would be nice, right? Wouldn't it be nice to be done with all of this? But think about this. If Jesus had come back 1 year ago from today, think about all the baptisms we just did at Big Creek. We baptized about 12 people. How many of those people wouldn't have been saved if Jesus had come back a year ago? And think about a year from now. How many people are going to get saved between now and a year from now? So we look forward to Christ coming, but it ought to motivate us that we don't have much time left. We don't know when he's coming. We have to tell more people about this. That is why he's delaying. And then that brings us to this last point, that the flood and the ark, they do point directly to Jesus Christ. Genesis 7's story is not just God flooded the world, everybody died, period. No, there's an ark. He provided a means of escape. In this global cataclysm, the whole world is destroyed and covered by this violent, destructive water. And there's this tiny little boat bobbing on the water, tiny, relatively speaking. And in that boat, we see a giant flashing arrow pointing to Jesus Christ. That's what the ark is. It is telling us, look at Jesus. Look at all the symbolism. Think about the story of the ark. We have a story about a group of people who, to escape God's wrath, take refuge in a wooden object. And it's a wooden object that everybody laughed at until the day they realized it was their only hope. Think about it. Does that sound like a story you know? Our faith is not in the wooden object, the cross. Our faith is in the man who hung on the cross and the man who died there in our place. The ark is pointing to the story of Jesus. And Jay pointed out last week, when God gave this escape plan, Noah didn't make that plan. God handed it to him. And God said, you must follow my escape plan exactly, Noah. You don't get to decide how you escape my wrath. I'm telling you how to escape it. And that's exactly the same thing going on here. There was one way to escape the wrath of the flood. How many doors were on that ark? One. And if you did not pass through the door of the ark, you would not be saved from the flood. That was foreshadowing, because look what Jesus says, John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That picture is at the ark experience. Jay talked about this last week. That is the door of the ark, and they have the image of the cross burned onto it because they want everyone to understand that door was symbolizing the door that is Jesus Christ. In Noah's day, people certainly could have defined their own rescue plan, even if they believed that the flood was coming. Most of them didn't. But even if they believed it was coming, they could have said, you know, we'll deal with it when it comes. We'll make our own plan. We'll figure it out on our own. They could make their own truth, but that didn't make it true. Because the truth was, when the flood came, when the wrath came, only those who had put their faith in God were saved. Only those who walked through that door of the ark because they trusted in God would be saved. And the only way for any of us to have eternal life is to come to the Father through the single door, which is faith in Jesus Christ. When you think about God's final judgment, don't get fooled into thinking that's just for everybody else. Because all of us have to face that. In Noah's day, the world was incredibly wicked. It was violent. It was corrupt, overrun with sin. But I am sure that not every single person in the world lived every single day that way. I really doubt everybody in the world in Noah's time was murdering somebody every day. I doubt every one of them was doing drunken, debauched things every single day. I'm sure a lot of them were just farming and building houses and having families and doing all the things that we do. But the judgment was coming for them because they didn't trust in God. And it's easy for us in our own day. We look at our sin and we look at our sinful behavior and we always compare it to somebody else. And we always find somebody worse than ourselves when we make that comparison, don't we? And we always say, those people are so much worse than what I do. And we're tempted to think, God's wrath, that's for the murderers. That's for the people who steal. That's for the people who abuse the innocent. And it is, but it's also for those of us who lie and gossip and envy and have lust that we won't confess. The judgment is for all of us because we are all sinners. And Jesus is saying, don't live in denial. He's talking about what's coming. He talks about the second coming. He says there are going to be two workers in the field. One is there. A moment later, the other one's gone. Why? Because one believed in Jesus. The other one didn't. One will be saved from judgment. The other one won't because only one believed in Jesus. And that knowledge ought to sit in the front of our minds all the time. Every day we should be thinking about this. A few days ago, I was sitting at a coffee shop and I was working on this, and I just started looking at all the people walking by me at the coffee shop. And I thought, how many of these people know what's coming? How many of these people know that they will all be judged, just like I will be too? How many of these people know that they need to make a decision to put their faith in Christ so they won't survive that judgment? And I started looking, I could see houses from where I was sitting. And I went house by house going, I wonder if people in that house know what's coming. And know they need Jesus. What about that one? What about that one? And you could do this. You could go sit on the square in Polk City and ask the same question. And I thought of Jesus, how he looked at Jerusalem and he wept. Because he said, I'm here to save you. I've told you I'm your only hope. Why won't you listen? Jesus wept because they wouldn't listen to the message. And so that leads to two final questions I want to ask everybody here today. One is for people who have not trusted Christ yet. One is for those who have. So for those of you who have not put your faith in Christ, you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus where you said, I am a sinner. I can only be saved through faith in Christ. If that's not you, my question is, will you listen to this warning? What are you waiting on? What else do you need to hear to know judgment is coming and the only hope is to go through the door of Jesus Christ? Will you listen to that warning? Because there came a point in the story of the flood when it was too late for anybody to be saved. And there will come a point when it's too late for every human being to put our faith in Jesus Christ. And once we cross over that point, you cannot go back and change your mind. Genesis 7:23. Look at how it's described what happened. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. He says it again, they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. Everyone else was blotted out. The last book of the Bible, Revelation, he uses language that sounds a lot like the story of the ark to describe what is coming. In a letter to the church in Philadelphia, Jesus is speaking here. He says this, Revelation 3:7. The words of the Holy One, he's describing himself here. The words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. When God closed the door to that ark, Nobody on the outside was getting in. They had made their choice. And as the floodwaters rose, that door remained sealed. He said, I told you and you didn't listen. And after your last heartbeat, it will be too late to change your mind. And you will see at that time, it's all true. All the stories about Jesus are true. He really is our only hope, but it's too late at that point. We have to make a decision. Do we trust Christ in this life? Because once the door is shut, no one can open it again. But here's the good news. The door is open now. If you are sitting here hearing this, the door is open now. And the good news is that ark never fills up. You can go in. There is room right now. All you have to do is say, I'm a doomed sinner. And my only hope is to trust that Jesus paid that price for me and accept that. But this is the ultimate limited time offer. It has to be in this life. And death is closer than we think for all of us. Have you made that choice? And if not, you want to do it now. What would stop you right now from saying, I know I need to put my faith in Christ? And for those, the second question, for those who have put their faith in Christ, if you say, yes, I believe this, I have accepted Christ, I'm a follower of his. My question is, are you going to warn everybody else? Are you going to tell them this is coming? Are you sharing with the people in your life that judgment is on the way as surely as the fact that the flood actually happened? Every human culture tells us it was real. The Bible tells us it was real, and now we need to listen to the Bible that more is coming. Are you telling him your only hope is to trust in Jesus Christ? Now, I understand if you go down to the farmer's market and you stand on the corner with a big sign and say, repent, the end is at hand, you're probably not going to get through to people. But don't let that be an excuse, because I'm asking, what are you saying to the people you do know? What are you saying to your family members who haven't trusted Christ yet? Are you telling them this? What about the coworkers that you know? Are you praying that God will open doors for you to have a conversation about your faith so you can share this with them? Or are you just too shy? Just too shy to bring it up. It's going to be awkward. Or do you think, you know, that's the pastor's job. I'll leave it to the pros. Christians, it's all of our job to share this hope with people. And I want to close by letting an atheist speak to you. An atheist. This is a man named Penn Jillette. He's famous as a magician, but he's almost equally as famous for being an atheist. He does not believe there's a God. He believes religion has actually done more harm than good in the world, and he talks freely about this. He's written books about this. And there is a video, you can go find it on YouTube, where he talks about he was doing a show, and a guy came up to him after the show. I want to talk to him. The guy said, I came to your show last night, and I heard you talking during the show about what you think of religion, because Penn Jillette makes this part of every act he does. And the guy said, I went home that night. I bought another ticket so I could come back tonight just to talk to you. And Penn Jillette says, the man walked up to me. He describes the man as very nice and actually sane, is how he puts it. He's like, this was actually a nice guy. Who knew, right? The religious person could be nice. And he's actually sane. And the guy had a little New Testament. And he gave it to Penn Jillette. And he'd written his phone number in the front. He said, I want you to have this. Call me. I would love to talk to you more about this. And Penn Jillette is moved by this. He says, I'm still an atheist, but listen to what he says about Christians sharing their faith. I don't respect people who don't proselytize. That means share your faith. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell and believe I could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think it's not really worth telling them this because it's socially awkward, listen to him. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? If I believe that a truck was bearing down on you and you don't believe it, there is a certain point where I tackle you. That is an atheist saying, if you really believed this, you'd be telling everybody about it. Did we do that? Who do you care enough about to warn them? It might be scary. It might be awkward. It probably will be. They may not listen to you. But when you're facing death, or when your loved one or someone you care about is already dead ahead of you, you are not going to be saying, "I'm so glad I avoided those awkward conversations." No, you're going to say, "Why didn't I tell them? Why didn't I take the chances I had to share the truth and the hope that they need?" If we love people, we have to tell them. The flood was real. The coming fire is real. Only those who pass through the door of faith in Jesus Christ will find eternal life. We have to tell people that. Pray with me now that God will give us hearts to do this. Lord, you say in Proverbs that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of you. Lord, I just pray you will lay on our hearts a healthy fear of who you are. You are holy, you are just, and that means you must punish sin. You must bring the wrath down on sin. You cannot abide it. But thank you that you put that wrath onto Jesus Christ. That's what you brought. You put it all on him, and he took that punishment in our place and then defeated death by rising again. Lord, I just pray you will put on hearts today a fear of the reality of our desperate state without Jesus, that we're condemned, that we will be washed away in the coming judgment. And I pray if there's anyone here today who hears this and says, "I have never put my faith in Christ. I haven't walked through that door," let it be today. I pray just speak to their heart. Let them know all they have to do is repent and turn to you. And I pray for all of us Christians, help us to take this as seriously as anything we've ever taken seriously. That our coworkers and our friends and our family members are bound for punishment if they have not put their faith in Christ. Let us have mercy and tell them. Give us wisdom. It's hard. We don't know how to broach those conversations. We know we might just get rejected the minute we try and bring it up. But just give us wisdom. Show us open doors. We can talk about the hope that we have. And let us see this as a life and death issue of eternal consequence, Lord, for ourselves and for everyone we know. And let that motivate the way we live. In your name we pray, amen.